Our text is James 1, verse 21. We read 1 Peter 1 and 2 as background. 1 Peter is the book after James. We'll refer to it throughout the sermon. But our text is James 1, 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word which is able to save your souls. In order to grasp the significance and power of our text, beloved, we need to restate the truth of regeneration and the argument of the preceding few verses in James 1. Remember, there are two, for want of a better word, stages in regeneration. There is first God's implanting in us the seed of the new life of Jesus Christ. This work is performed by the Holy Spirit, utterly without our cooperation, will, or even consciousness of it. That is, the Holy Spirit, beneath our consciousness, implants within us the seed of life. That's the first stage in regeneration. Then there is the second of the two quote-unquote stages of regeneration. This is the operation of the Word of God upon the new seed of life in us, which brings the life of this seed of regeneration to manifestation. This time we are conscious of it. We're conscious of the word, we hear it, we believe it, and then this quickens the seed in us, which germinates, as it were, and manifests itself in a life towards God. And then I want to show you a couple of texts. The first of these is the classic text on this subject, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, because it mentions both the stages. We are born again, says 1 Peter 1, verse 23, not out of corruptible seed, but out of, that's the idea of in both instances, but out of an incorruptible seed. That's stage one, that seed placed in us. By, stage two, the Word of God, which quickens that seed and brings its life to manifestation and appearance. And the second text is James 1, verse 18, which we looked at a few weeks ago. James 1, verse 18 doesn't mention stage one, but stage two, with which 1 Peter 1:23 finished. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The sovereign will of God to beget or regenerate or give us the new birth or cause us to be born again. God's own will. And he did this with the word of truth. So the first stage in regeneration is without the word preached, apart from the word. But the second stage is when God comes in with the word and the life already in us then manifests itself in faith and godliness. I hope everybody's got that straight. We'll come back to that. Now, let's follow the argument in James 1. Verse 19 says, wherefore, that is, since God has used this word to regenerate us in the second sense I've already spoken of, wherefore, let every man be swift to hear the word as it's preached week in, week out, because that was the very word God used to regenerate you in the first place, and let every man be slow to speak, and here speak against the word, assuming the word was rightly explained and applied, and let every man, thirdly, be slow to wrath, so that you don't get angry with the word. That would be a sort of spiritual suicide, being angry with the same word that at the very beginning of your Christian life, God used to quicken you and to give you salvation in Jesus Christ. Instead, the believer is called to listen eagerly to the word, to be swift to hear, keen to be there, sharp to listen closely and take it to heart, without contradicting it or becoming mad at the word. And now we come to our text, which builds upon this argument, which started at verse 18, builds upon the argument and enlarges on our calling. Wherefore, another logical word connecting it with the preceding, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity comes from superfluous, more than you need, abundance. Naughtiness in our day is something we look at perhaps with a slight smile, but it's nastier than that. It means wickedness, really. And instead, receive with meekness the ingrafted word which is able to save your souls. Let's look at this text under the theme, receiving the implanted word, because that's the main thought. And that is the command contained in the text, which everything else is subordinate. Receiving the implanted word. The meaning, the manner, and the motive. Receiving the implanted word. The meaning, what it's all about. The manner, how we're to do this. And the motive, what is the incentive which impels us and encourages us to fulfill this word of God. The word spoken of in this text and in the title of this sermon is especially the word preached. Now, the word read and discussed sure could do this, but it's especially the word preached. And this isn't something that the minister says to exalt his own office or get people to listen more carefully. This is simply what James 1 is teaching. Verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And then verse 19 says, regarding that same word, that we must be swift to hear. And what is it you hear with respect to the word? You sing the word. You read the word. But in preaching, you hear the word. And so our text, verse 21 says, wherefore, I'm speaking about the word, verse 18, and the hearing of the word, verse 19, wherefore, receive the word, the engrafted word, the same preached word of which James says, I have been writing. And not only the preceding context, but the succeeding context, that's not only the verses before, but the verses after teach us that we're dealing here with the preaching of the word, because it goes on to speak about the hearing of it by the people of God. Verse 22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word, and so forth. Verse 25 warns against being a forgetful hearer. And it's not just the verses after and the verses before our text which teach that it's the word preached, but the parallel passage, that's part of the reason why we read from 1 Peter, the parallel passage makes this clear too. Look with me at 1 Peter 1 verse 23. I've already said it deals with regeneration, being born again. And we're regenerated, verse 23 says, by the word of God. Verse 25 says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, verse 1 of the next chapter says, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, which is very like the opening part of our text, more on that later, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, which word is the word of the gospel preached unto you. Now, this word especially is preached, James 1 and 1 Peter 1 and 2 prove that, this word is here spoken of in the Greek original as an implanted word. Now it says in our authorized version an engrafted word, and that to us makes us think of, let's say, a peach tree, and you get a branch of some other tree and you insert it into the branch of the first tree, and then the sap of the first tree flows into this other branch. Engrafting. That's what we think of first of all. But the Greek word here means rather implanting. And implanting, well, you can plant a bulb, but normally you think of planting a seed, putting a seed into the soil. So the implanted word here speaks of the word preached as a seed. That's what you plant, not a branch. You don't plant a branch. Although I suppose you could stick a bit of a branch of a hedge into the ground, but anyway, we're not getting into details like that. And the seed is implanted in the soil, not a branch engrafted into a branch of a different type of tree. Okay? The point about the implanted word, this word that's preached, it then is to go inside of us, so that it doesn't just strike our ears, and it goes into our hearts, not just reverberating in the air. An implanted word that goes deep down into the heart. The psalmist knew and practiced the truth taught in our text, "Thy word have I hid in my heart," inside me, "that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. And this implanted word deep within us that we hear and appropriate so that it goes inside us, then this word works on the seed of regeneration, which is also inside us and which God put there in stage one, so to speak, of our regeneration. And here the Bible is explaining what happened at the very start of the Christian life for each one of the elect. And he's describing what happens every Sunday and whenever you hear the word. It's very practical stuff. In 1 Peter 1 verse 23, when talking about the preached word and how it operates upon the new seed of life planted in us at the beginning of our regeneration, 1 Peter 1 verse 23 talks about the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God which is preached lives. Hard to understand really, isn't it? But that word actually lives with the life of God. And that word which lives, which is in the preaching, that word which lives then, lives with the exact same life as the seed of regeneration, the heavenly life of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, and raised from the dead and glorified. So that the life of the word preached resonates with the life of the seed of regeneration already in us. There is an affinity, not merely a connection between the two, but an affinity, so that the two, as it were, recognize each other. And they say, this is the life of God coming in the preaching and meeting the life of God that's in the seed implanted within us in regeneration. Now, our text commands us to receive this engrafted word. This involves receiving the gospel word as truth, as God's own truth. That is God's saving truth about Jesus Christ, the only Savior who offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. We receive this truth of the gospel of grace. We receive it by faith alone. Because faith believes and receives. Faith comes to Christ and so takes from Christ. Faith looks at Christ and so sees Christ. Faith eats Christ and so is sustained and strengthened by Christ. Faith drinks Christ and so is refreshed. We receive this gospel truth by believing, which is knowing and trusting and relying on Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and great King and Deliverer. And he's the only way to the Father. And now we receive this Christ and his truth conveyed to us in the preaching of the gospel. We receive this truth deep inside us, into our hearts, as the very core of our being. Because after all, the word is here spoken of as an implanted word. And going deep into us, the word which comes from the outside, which is preached in the forms of words, which reverberate through the air, which strike our ears, which are then believed in the heart, which then goes down deep into us, this word thereby makes contact with the seed of regeneration which has already been placed by God inside of us. The word, the engrafted word which we are to receive. How then are we to receive this implanted word? The text says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's how you come to church, with meekness. That's how you listen to the preaching, with meekness. But what does meekness mean? Well, meekness means, first of all, humility. And humility is the opposite of pride. So this is not how it ought to go with us in church. Notice I said the word not in that sense. Someone sitting in the pew, I don't like being rebuked for my sin. And you know what? I'm not going to put up with this. The sermon said that I have to confess my iniquities to God, and I've done that before, and it's very miserable. I find it degrading to get down on my knees and confess that I've done wrong. I don't like that. And why do I have to listen to that guy in the pulpit? Why him? Why every week? And listening to the word with meekness says, on the other hand, I come to church gladly to submit to the word of the God who saves me and who loves me. And he tells me that the word isn't easy. And he tells me that I must take up my cross and follow Jesus. So I'm not coming into this blind. I know what I've let myself in for, so to speak. And I'm going to put my neck under the yoke of Jesus Christ. Meekness is humility, the opposite of pride. And meekness is also teachableness, which is the opposite of stubbornness. And usually, if not always, somebody who's humble is teachable, and somebody is proud who is stubborn. Stubbornness says, when the gospel preaching proclaims something to the contrary, and in fact stubbornness says this to parents or anybody who tells you whatever you don't want to hear, how dare you tell me that? No way I'm going to do that. Whereas the teachableness of meekness says with Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's teachableness. I'm the servant. I want to hear what God says, and I'm going to do it. Psalm 119 has so much to say about this subject. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Verse 33. There's the spirit of meekness, humility, and teachableness. And everyone should be saying in their heart, that's the way I want to come to church. And by God's grace, that's the way I do come and listen to the sermon. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Here we have an example of the meek receiving of the word. When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That's humble, teachable receiving of the word, meek receiving of the word. You received it as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of man. And then comes this statement as an example of the powerful working of the word. Having received it meekly, Paul goes on to say, regarding this word of God, it effectually worketh also in you that believe, that is those who meekly receive it, find that same word effectively working in them. And for this, the Apostle Paul is thankful. He explains this is grounds for unceasing thanking of God. Verse 13 begins, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, meekness, which effectually worketh also in you that believe," a powerful working of the word in the humble, teachable saints. Now, not only must the word preached be received with meekness, but our text tells us that there are certain things which ought to be set aside when one thinks of coming to hear the word of God. Verse 21 begins, "Wherefore lay apart," or lay aside, "these various things." And there are a number of New Testament passages. We're going to start with Romans 13. There are a number of New Testament passages which speak of the believer putting off certain things negatively and putting on other things positively. Setting aside things, laying aside things, this is an important component in what the Bible teaches regarding sanctification. Let me give you some of these texts to show how in line James is with New Testament doctrine. Romans 13, verse 12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness," they're away, "and let us, on the other hand, put on the armor of light." The negative and the positive. We're emphasizing the negative now, but I want to show you positive exhortation there too. For several verses in Ephesians 4, we turn to that now. Here's Ephesians 4, verse 22. "Put off," same thing as casting off, "put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Verse 25, "Wherefore putting away," put off, put away, "putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." And finally, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Similar idea is with clothes. You take off the clothes and you put them away. Spiritually, that's what to do with our sins by the grace of God. And finally, to take just one more text, Colossians 3, verse 8. Verse 5 tells us to mortify sins, and verse 8 uses the language I've been stressing now, showing that the two ideas are very closely related. Colossians 3, verse 8. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." So there are all these texts which tell us that we must put off certain things and put on certain things in general in the Christian life. And now I want to narrow it down to a couple of texts which speak of the laying aside of sin, not now generally with regard to sanctification, but specifically the laying aside of sin as the way to profit from the Word of God. James 1 verse 21, our text. Wherefore, lay apart, put off, lay aside, cast off, all essentially meaning the same thing. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, that's the negative, positively, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And then the parallel passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside, you never realized that the passage we're looking at in James and this bit in 1 Peter are so similar. Laying aside, the same Greek word, by the way, used in both texts, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, desire the sincere milk of the word, because you can't live in these sins and then come to the preaching and have a big feast. It doesn't happen like that. Did you know, therefore, that coming to church services while walking in sin and refusing to confess and forsake your iniquities affects seriously the benefit you receive from the preaching of the word, determining by and large, unless God be especially merciful, rather how little you receive? It's a very sobering thought, a thought that James, this most practical New Testament book, as well as 1 Peter, makes. Now, with regard to the things that we are to lay aside or put off, especially now as regards coming to the preaching, 1 Peter 2, verse 1, read earlier, mentions five. We must lay aside 1, all malice, 2, all guile, 3, hypocrisies, 4, envies, and 5, evil speakings. Five different things we've got to lay aside. Our text, James 1, verse 21, uses more collective terminology. It says that we are to lay apart 1, all filthiness, and 2, superfluity of naughtiness. That is, an abundance, superfluity, superfluous, a lot of, an abundance of naughtiness, that is, wickedness. So we lay aside all filthiness and the abundance of wickedness. And that's the right way to come to hear the word of God and to benefit spiritually from the preaching. This phrase then, all filthiness. Won't surprise you that the Greek word filthiness is used, first of all, and also in the Bible, with regard to physical filth. James 2, verse 2, talks about someone coming into church with filthy clothes. And tells us we're not to despise such a one. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, talks about the filthiness of the flesh, or body, talking about dirt on the skin. So filthiness is, first of all, dirt, which can be on your skin or on your clothes. If there's any children there who want to be picky, yes, it can be in your shoes as well. But you understand that when the text says we are to lay apart all filthiness, it isn't saying that you won't get much out of the sermon if your shoes haven't been polished or you have some dirt behind your ears. It means spiritual filth. That is, the filth, the pollution, the dirt and the defilement of sin, because sin makes us spiritually dirty. And you feel that too. And even psychologically, there are people who have a shower after they sin. They feel dirty. Or there are people who go and have a bath when they're in the company of someone who's particularly vile, because they can even feel that they've contracted something. Now, this spiritual filth that defiles obviously includes sins that involve the whole body, like fornication, sins that involve certain parts of the body. Isaiah 1 says, your hands are covered with blood. They'd engaged in murder, and even when they'd washed their hands were still covered in blood. God saw them as guilty. They were defiled. But of course, the filthiness of sin defiles the conscience. Unconfessed guilt. Our minds are polluted by thinking about evil things and plotting wickedness. Our hearts are filthy when we give them over to jealousy and anger and bitterness. We become polluted and unclean inside ourselves. And when lips utter lies and slander, then we're also polluted in that area too. And Isaiah talks about that in chapter 6. I am a man of unclean lips. These are the real pollutants. There's all this talk about pollution, and some of it's fair enough, but whoever thinks about the real pollutant, the pollution of sin, that coming out of a man, that defiles a man. We must lay aside all filthiness, including the filthiness that we sort of like, all of it, and the abundance of wickedness. The breaking of oaths, backsliding, prayerlessness, covetousness, ingratitude, resentment against God, laziness at school or work, stealing, gluttony, Sabbath breaking. And if you want a passage that lists an awful lot of the abundance of wickedness, one such passage comes at the end of Romans 1. And I mentioned these verses because Reverend McGeown, in his last sermon on Romans 1, covered these verses. I'm referring to Romans 1:29 and following. It refers to all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And James's argument is that someone who wants to continue indulging in sin, and he emphasized now the filthiness of sin and the wickedness of sin, someone who is indulging the flesh isn't going to benefit from preaching which opposes sin. Does that make sense? Of course it does. Someone who is carnal or living carnally, and this can happen to members of the church too, is hardly going to enjoy spiritual preaching. Of course. Someone who loves the world, or to use the language of James 4, who wants to be a friend of the world, will have little appetite for preaching which glorifies God, tells us that we must keep the covenant and walk in fellowship with the Holy One of Israel. This is what James is getting at in this passage. And all this, too, has something helpful to say to us with regard to the statement that sometimes some people make, well, I'm not getting anything out of the preaching. Maybe it's a bit like the church is heating here. You've got to work out what's the problem. Have we identified the problem? Have we solved the problem yet? And one maybe thinks it's this, and no, that doesn't seem to be it. So what's the problem? I'm not getting anything out of the preaching. Well, one very basic thing is, well, what sort of preaching is it you're listening to? If someone comes to me, let's say, and says, I'm not getting much out of the preaching, and they go to a liberal, wishy-washy church, I'll tell them that I'm very glad to hear that they're not getting anything out of the preaching, and that's a very good sign. And you're not getting anything out of the preaching because there's nothing in the preaching to get out of it in the first place. And what you need to do is leave a church like that for the good of your own soul and for your family and join a church where there's the three marks of a true church as the Belgic Confession teaches. The worst thing is if somebody is in such a place and they love the preaching, then you think there's very little hope for that man because he obviously doesn't care for the Word of God. He likes all that liberal nonsense that he's getting. If the preaching is reformed preaching and faithful preaching, we're not now saying if the person is the most dynamic speaker or the most powerful orator, but if the preaching is faithful, that explains and applies the Word of God in accordance with Scripture and the reformed confession that's done conscientiously, well, then that's a different thing. And if someone says, well, I don't get anything out of it, then we ought to ask, well, do you get absolutely nothing out of it? I mean, completely zero. Nothing at all. Maybe what you mean to say is, well, I don't get that much out of it, or I don't get as much out of it as I thought I would get, or I don't get as much out of it as I would like to get. Well, then we're getting to a bit more helpful. We're trying to identify the problem. Sometimes it can be that a person has an idea that getting out of a preaching might make them on a sort of spiritual high. So they have a wrong idea of the experience that they want or expect. But let's look at 1 Peter in connection with this. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that there are five things that we must lay aside and in that way receive the preaching. The things we must lay aside are, as we mentioned earlier, all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. So then we say, well, here, this could be the problem. Are you doing this? Are you laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings? Because if you're envying a brother or a sister in the church or your next door neighbor, that's not the sort of attitude where you're going to benefit from the word. And Peter tells us that. And then verse 2 says that we as believers are to desire the pure milk of the word with the energy and zeal and maybe even ferocity, because they can be pretty ferocious at times when they're really upset and hungry, of a newborn baby. Is that the sort of attitude you're coming with? Well, then you're going to grow. But if you're not separating yourself from these sins and not coming with a spiritual desire, well, that could be the problem. Maybe that's the issue. Or to go to James. James 1 says, beloved brethren, be swift to hear the word. Are you coming with alacrity? Or perhaps the problem is that you don't really have much of an appetite. You're not hungering for God. You're not keen and zealous. Are you slow to speak, or are you quick to find fault and criticize? And are you slow to wrath, or do you get angry when the word of God pricks? And then verse 20 elaborates on the wrath of man, because you wouldn't want to be angry sinfully anyway. You're not going to benefit much from the word if that's your attitude. And then verse 21 says, all filthiness, the whole lot, laid aside, and the abundance of wickedness. That's the right way to come to church. With the attitude, I want the word of God to help me to live a new holy life. Not, I want the word of God to avoid my sins so that I can have Christ and the word. But also my sins. Doesn't work like that. And am I coming to listen to the word with meekness, that is with humility, submitting myself, putting myself under the word of God as a teachable child of the living God? And we ought to think to ourselves, a little bit of self-examination. Am I fighting with my parents? or fighting with my brother or sister. Now, we're not talking about the odd one and the odd one you repent of, but that's my general life. I'm always fighting and so forth. Or am I even fighting with my spouse? And then I come to church and expect a real spiritual feast. And when I don't get it, I say, boy, you know, that ministry's done nothing in the study all week. You must be useless. But we've got to look to where the real issue is. Or am I being worldly and conformed to this present evil age? Or am I thinking hard thoughts regarding God? So that I think that really, whatever age I am, you fill in the number. I've had 36 years or 62 years, and you know what? I believe, like that ungrateful man in the parable, that Jehovah is a hard master. And I really think that he picked me a pretty rotten pathway in life. And we ought to consider, too, with regard to our own profiting from the word, and who here could say that he's kept his way clean, what about my own spiritual preparation before the services? Even in the pew? Or is it with me the same way some of us think the best way to get a bus is to arrive 2 minutes before it arrives, so you don't have to spend time waiting there? Church isn't quite like that. We need to be ready and prepared to listen. And another important question that we should ask ourselves if we're not profiting from the Word of God as we think we ought. So this obviously applies to all of us because we all could profit more. Well, are we profiting on our scripture reading on our own? Do we enjoy and benefit from that? Because if, on the one hand, I'm not enjoying my reading of the Word, and I come to church and hear the Word and I'm not enjoying that either, you say, well, your problem doesn't sound like your problem is only with the preaching. Your problem is with other things too, and maybe there's one source of the problem that needs to be addressed. Or if we move to the subject of prayer, you know, have you been praying? Are you drawing close to God in prayer? Well, if you're not drawing close to God in prayer, it would be an unreasonable expectation to think that when you're going to come to church, you're suddenly going to be right in the middle of his courts and with the glory of heaven reflected in your own soul. But if, on the other hand, you find yourself as cold and dry as the tundra in Siberia in winter, when you read the scripture, and or if you don't even bother reading the scriptures or praying, well then, and then you find a similar experience in church, well, yeah. And then maybe you're not even entering into the communion of saints with one another in church either. And maybe there's a bigger, more fundamental, deeper problem which needs to be addressed. This is why James is addressing these sorts of issues, as we will see more fully as we come into our third point, namely the motive. Let's look at the motive in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. The motive for receiving the Word of God properly and setting aside our sin. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that, here's the incentive, here's the thinking of the child of God, that ye may grow thereby. The motive here for the difficult, painful task of self-denial, repentance, and mortification of sin, that is, laying aside all of these malice, etc., is I want to hear the word to grow. I want to grow. I want to be conformed to Jesus Christ. I want to reach a deeper level of intimacy and spiritual maturity in order to serve Jesus Christ and his body. There's a motive. That's what I want. So I must do these things by the grace of God. And James 1 verse 21 gives a similar but slightly different motivation. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, growth. That's our purpose. That's our motivating factor. Here, it's salvation. Spiritual salvation. The spiritual salvation of me as a child of God, both body and soul. Because when it says he's able to save your souls, it means the soul is the chief part of man and really the whole human being. So I must set aside all filthiness and abundance of wickedness and be meek to receive this word with the thought that this is where my salvation lies. My salvation is found in Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the church, who came and offered up as a sacrifice to God, not some animal, but himself, the incarnate Son, to satisfy all of the iniquities of the whole church. The Lamb without blemish and without spot. And this salvation is applied to me by Jesus through his Holy Spirit, so that I am saved from the guilt of sin and I walk in that consciousness that my iniquities have been blotted out and that Christ's righteousness is made over to me and imputed to me. And then I need this salvation to be delivered more and more from the power of sin, which can rule over me and make it difficult for me to obey God, and the pollution of sin, which makes me feel guilty and wicked and wretched and miserable. And I seek to listen to the word and benefit from it, for this is the way of salvation for me, to the service of God in the newness of spirit with joy and peace. Listen again, just in closing, to James's argument. We're regenerated, verse 18. The second stage in that regeneration, God used the instrumentality of the word to bring the new life and plant it into us, into manifestation. Therefore, when I hear the preaching, verse 19, I've got to be swift to hear it. And I must be slow to speak against the word, always assuming that the word is faithful, and slow to become angry at it. And verse 21, because this word is so precious, God even used it to regenerate me, I need it more and more continually, that just as there was a once and for all time and it brought that new life into manifestation in my initial regeneration, so the same work of God goes on week after week. So I must lay aside all filthiness and abundance of wickedness and come to God meekly to receive this word deep into my heart. And that's the way of salvation for me and for my children and household and my fellow saints. And to use the theme of this sermon series, this is practical Christianity. James is the most practical book in the New Testament. And he goes into some very deep things regarding regeneration and preaching. That's very, very practical Christianity. And we do well, brethren, in taking heed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, as James goes on to say, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Use that word, Lord God. Forgive us that we forget so much of it, that we don't listen closely, that we think there's no power in it. We are truly useless individuals of ourselves. Have mercy upon us, and use in thy mercy and grace and peace thy word to benefit us and build us up and make us living stones in the temple of Jesus Christ. Amen.